I'd like to turn your attention this morning to the 23rd chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 32. Luke chapter 23 and 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" Here, of course, we have the account of the crucifixion of Christ and how the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And so he was hung between two thieves, one on either side of him. And we see then the account that's often referred to as the thief on the cross. But there's a very comforting word, or a very comforting statement, that Christ offers in verse 43. And it's that statement that I want to focus on this morning. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I think if we can look to just this little statement of Christ here, I think that we're going to find many truths that are spoken in these few words. One of the truths that I think is very evident from this passage is that Jesus' soul did not descend into hell. Some have the idea that when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, that then his soul went into eternal torment, and that it would stay there until his resurrection day. And that his soul went to that eternal torment so that he might make atonement, or further atonement, for sins. They'll say, well, he had to go to hell at least for a short period of time because he was suffering the wrath that you and I deserve. And so it wouldn't be fair if he was just able to skip over that step. And they'll turn to places like Acts chapter 2. And you'll see there where David is speaking of the death of our Lord and Savior. And David is said to rejoice because he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And Peter goes on to write that the soul of Christ was not left in hell. And so they'll take verses of Scripture like that and they'll use those to support an argument that Jesus' soul went for a period of time into eternal torment. But dear friends, I think that's very contrary to the face of this verse right here. I think that contradicts the very plain language that we see where Christ says, "Today, that very day, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You can skip down to verse 46 and it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" Do you see this? At the time of his death, he's not saying my soul is going to eternal hell. He's saying my spirit is going to be back with my Father. I'm going to enjoy the glory that I had with my Father from before the foundation of the world. He's saying, "Into thy hands I command my spirit." But not only that, we rejoice, I believe, this morning. In fact, we sang the song this morning that's taken from John chapter 19 where Christ said, "It is finished." Dear friends, when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, that was it when it comes to the atonement of sins. There was no more debt to be paid. There was nothing else that was going to be required. There was no dissension into hell that needed to take place because on that tree was our atonement made. That's why Peter can write and say that he bore our sins on the tree. When he hung there and said, "It is finished," he meant that it was finished. There was nothing else that needed to be done. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 that Christ had made peace, and that is the peace that we have with God who were once enemies with God. He says that he made peace with God by the blood of his cross. He didn't say he made peace with God by a dissension into hell, but he says that he made it through the blood of his cross. Not only that, but Paul would write further in Colossians chapter 2, and he'll say that the ordinances that were contrary to us, the law, if you will, that condemned us justly, he says those were blotted out. And how were they blotted out? Because they were nailed to his cross. Do you see that this morning, dear friends? The atonement for your sins and for my sins was finished legally upon the cross of Calvary. And that's probably no doubt why Paul would write in Galatians, and he said that, "God forbid I would glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul didn't glory in anything, not in his own gift. He didn't glory in his own ministry. He gloried only in the cross of Christ. Dear friends, that's what I want to be about this morning. I want to glory in the cross of Christ. I want to be even as a hymn writer did when he wrote, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to drink a healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain." He said, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. You know, I was thinking about that hymn this last week, and that was my grandfather's favorite hymn. And oh, how he loved to sing that hymn. But you know what? I don't believe that my grandfather gloried as much as he could have gloried in the cross, because he didn't understand what the cross represented. To him, the cross was a place where Jesus died to give every man a chance, to give every sinner a chance, that he did his part, and that then through our life and our obedience, we have to do our part. Well, dear friends, when he died on that cross, he did our part. He did his part. He did every part that was involved for our eternal salvation. And I can't help but think this morning when I'm looking back at my grandfather and how he loved to sing that song, "In the cross be my glory ever." Oh, how he would have gloried if he had understood. How he would have gloried and rejoiced if he was made to understand the truth of what happened, the reality of the message of the cross of Calvary. That Christ didn't go there just to give man a chance, but that he went there and successfully completed and accomplished the atonement for our sins. That he went there, as Isaiah said in chapter 53, and that he would justify many, the saints of God, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Oh, how he would have gloried to be able to see the cross as Paul sees it in Hebrews and says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, dear friends, I believe this morning that when we can more clearly understand the message of what the cross represented, when we can more fully understand what actually took place there, I believe we're going to have more glory in that cross. We're going to have more glory about what that involved. When we're able to look at that cross and we're able to say, as Paul did, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. When Christ, who is our life, that there was no life, that there was no chance of life except through Jesus Christ. When we're able to look at that and understand it, I believe that then we'll be made to glory, even as Paul did, not in ourselves, in our own efforts, or anything that we've done, but rather we'll glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I say this morning that those that have the notion that Christ's soul descended into hell, that goes against the very face of this verse. That goes against the very message of the Bible, that he atoned for sins in one day on the cross of Calvary. You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, if that's the case, then what does Acts chapter 2 mean when it talks about Christ's soul being left in hell?" Well, you have to understand this morning that the word that has been translated hell in our King James Version, the Greek word Hades, it doesn't necessarily mean eternal torment. It's translated other places to mean the grave. And so I believe what David is rejoicing in there is that Christ's body was not going to be left in the grave. And he had a rejoicing in himself. He had that same hope that Job did, that though he be in the grave 10,000 years, that there was going to come a time when his Lord would call and he would answer. There was going to come a time when he would no longer be trapped in the pangs of death. And so, I believe that's why David was made to rejoice, because he's saying that the body of his Lord and Savior, the Holy One, it would not be left in hell, that is the grave. And it says the soul, I think that refers again to the body. Sometimes we talk about a ship that might sink, unfortunately. We might say, well, there were 100 souls on board. Well, that doesn't mean necessarily 100 souls. We use that word to mean 100 bodies, don't we? I think that's what's meant there in Acts chapter 2. But again, David rejoiced because he had the same hope that Job did. And of course, too, if Christ had descended into hell to make an atonement for sin, which I don't believe that he did. But if he did do that, then why in the world would David's soul have to go there anyways? Isn't that the argument that they present? That he must go there to make atonement because we get to skip that step? Well, then why would David's soul ever be in that position if his Lord and Savior had done it for him? So I find it contrary this morning that Jesus' soul went to be in a place of eternal punishment. But rather I rejoice, and I think David rejoiced, because he recognized that at the point of death, he would go directly into the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what this says? It says, today. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was going directly into the presence of the Lord. That's what paradise here means. Paradise is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians when he's referring to the experience that he had. He says that I was called up to the third heaven, and it's there that he was made to learn and to see the things of the Lord. But he calls it the third heaven. That is the very throne room of God. But what does he say later in that chapter? There he says, third heaven, but he later refers to it as paradise. They're synonyms with one another. And so here, when Christ is saying, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, I believe he is saying unequivocally that today I'm going to be, and you're going to be, in the very presence of the Lord. There's not going to be any period of soul sleep. Some have that notion that there's a period when the body dies that the soul just goes into the ground with it. But again, I believe that's contrary to this verse. He's saying today there's not going to be any period of soul sleep. Some will look at verses like we see when Christ is referring to Lazarus, and he says, well, Lazarus sleepeth. And then, of course, he goes on later to tell the disciples more plainly, Lazarus is dead. But they'll say, well, Lazarus is referred to as sleeping. Or Job says in the 14th chapter that man would lie down, that is in the tomb, and he would not awake until the heavens be no more, that he would not arise out of his sleep until this earth has passed. And so some will make an argument from that point. Or even where Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there we find the phrase that those that are asleep in Jesus. So they'll say, well, there must be a period of soul sleep. But dear friends, that's contrary to this passage. He says today there's not going to be any intermediate period. There's not going to be any soul sleep, if you will. Today it's going to happen this very day. He'll be in the very presence of the Lord. Paul says that those that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him at the last day. Well, I've often said before, how can the Lord bring anything with him that's not already with him? How can he bring something back with him if those souls are not in his very presence? He couldn't bring it back with him. And so they're there in that place right now. You know, Paul writes about the two options, if you will. There's only two possibilities. He says in 2 Corinthians that he's confident, yea, rather willing, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's it. There's the only two possibilities. Either we're here on this earth and in these earthly bodies, or we're present with the Lord. And he would write to some, and he would say to the Philippian brethren that he was in a strait. He was fixed in a strait between two. That is, again, saying that there's only two options. And he's saying to them that he's in this strait. He's got this decision that he's weighing on his mind. He was coming down to the end of his earthly journey. And he said that one option was to be with the Lord, which is far better. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, that they needed him more at that point. They needed his ministry more, that he would remain in the flesh. But he doesn't say, I'm in a strait betwixt three. He doesn't say, I'm in a strait betwixt four or five. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. There's only two possibilities, either in our bodies or present with the Lord. And so, again, I think that's the comforting message to the Lord's children. That's certainly the comforting message to this thief on the cross, that this very day he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. Not in some intermediate place, even as Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes, that the dust, that is these bodies, this dust would return to the earth. And our spirit would return to God who gave it. And so that's certainly what he's rejoicing in this morning or then at that time. And that's the same whether it's for the thief on the cross. That's the same for whether it's New Testament saints. And it's the same even for Old Testament saints. There was no difference. Even Old Testament saints went directly into the presence of the Lord at their time of death. Now, we know that Enoch and Elijah, they're exceptions. They didn't taste death, did they? But they went immediately. They transferred over the step of death and went to be in the presence of the Lord. But all other Old Testament saints, all others tasted death. David said at his point of end of life, he said that I go the way of all the earth. I go the way of all the earth. It's just a reality that men will die. It's just a reality that we'll taste death. There'll be some that are alive and remain at the coming of our Lord. But other than that, except just those exceptions, and except Elijah and Enoch, all other men will taste death. That's just the reality of life. But dear friends, a comforting message of the Bible is that even though we bear currently and will continue to bear the image of the earthy, even though we have this earthen vessel, if you will, even though it's appointed unto us once to die, even though we bear that image of the earthy, what's Paul say? He says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Don't you rejoice in that this morning? I rejoice in that, to think about that. That even though I have the struggles and the pains here, even though I'm going to ultimately bear the image of the earthy to where they'll carry my body into some cemetery, even though that'll be the case, doesn't matter, because it's just as certain, it's just as much a reality that even though that's the case, I'm going to bear the image of the heavenly. And I believe, dear friends, that that's at the point of death that we'll be ushered home to be with the Lord. We find in other places in the Old Testament specifically stated where Isaac and Jacob passed away, and it says that they were gathered unto their people. I've said before, that doesn't mean they were buried in a family cemetery. They weren't buried until a couple of chapters later. But at the point of death, they were gathered into the presence of the Lord. They were gathered unto the people of the Lord. That's why David, again, was rejoicing. That's why this thief on the cross, I believe, had a moment of rejoicing. But he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know what else this verse teaches me? It teaches me that God reaches his people directly without the means and the instrumentations of mankind. It says to me, it just cries that out to me, that God reaches his people directly. There was an instant change in this thief. You can go to the other gospel accounts, and though it's not made clear here in Luke, you can go to those other accounts and you can see where he was railing on Christ just as much as the other one was. They were both in on it for a period of time, but then there was the change. There was an instant change made in this one thief, who then would cry out to the other and say, do not fear God, seeing that you're here justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. He has this instant change that is made in him. And Christ then assures him and says that you're going to be in paradise with me. Some say, well, Brother Nathan, he's going to paradise. He's going to be in heaven because he asked the Lord. He said, remember me when thou enterest or comest into thy kingdom. He asked the Lord, and the Lord's just rewarding his faith here. No, dear friends, recognize today that the Lord changed this man, that there was a change made in him that was an instantaneous change. And then because of that change, he then showed evidence. He then cried out, "This man has done nothing amiss." He then cried out, "Lord, remember me." He didn't enter into paradise that day because he said, "Lord, remember me." He's entering into paradise because the Lord had made a change in him, because the Lord loved him with an everlasting love, even from before the foundation of the world. And so, there's nothing here that this man has done. There's nothing here that he could have possibly done. There was no baptism that took place. There was no display of faith that took place that the Lord would reward him in such a fashion. There was no other works of righteousness here at this place. But rather, it was simply a direct work and a direct reaching of the Lord unto this man. John chapter 3 and verse 8, a very common verse that we often refer to. There we find Christ teaching Nicodemus about the work of the Lord in regeneration. And he says there that the wind bloweth where it listeth, that is, where it wants to, where it pleases itself to go. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. That is, you can see the evidences of the wind, but you can't control the wind. It acts sovereignly. And then Christ goes on to say, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So is everyone. It's a direct working of the Lord. Paul says that we have been put off the circumcision of sin, that we have this body of sins that's been put off of us by circumcision. And he then goes on to say in Colossians that circumcision of Christ is a circumcision that is not made with hands. You catch that? It's not by our efforts. It's not by our will and our wants, but it's rather through the workings that are direct from the Lord. Paul says, and you hath he quickened. I didn't quicken myself. You didn't quicken yourselves. Some people have told me that. They've actually sat there and said that I was regenerated because of the efforts that I've made. That's not what the text says. Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Dear friends, it's not by our will. It's not by our efforts. Christ makes that clear in John chapter 1. He says, which were born, not of blood, nor by the will of man. It has nothing to do with our wants and our desires. And it has nothing to do with our works. There's no amount of works that will save us for eternal salvation. There's no works that we could complete that we would be home with the Lord. You say, well, Brother Nathan, how do you say that this morning? Why do you say that? Well, based upon this account here, there can never be enough works because there's never going to be too little work, right? Some things there can never be enough of because there'll never be too little of it. Here on this account, what did this thief on the cross do? He displayed no works. He displayed no acts of righteousness. And so then I'm made to say, based on the face of this text this morning, that there can never be enough of our works because there's never too little that we can offer. That is, zero are required on our part for a home in heaven. Think about it perhaps in another context. Maybe when it comes to church prosperity, if you will. Well, when it comes to church prosperity, there's never going to be enough gossip because there's never going to be too little gossip. Does that make sense this morning? You can never have enough gossip because there can never be too little gossip. And of course, that's going to be contrary to trying to grow and prosper a church. Well, in the terms of eternal salvation, there's never going to be enough works of righteousness. Even if we put it all together, as I've said before, it's nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. But there's never going to be enough works of righteousness because there's never going to be too little. There's nothing required in that regard. That He's saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here this man did nothing. He did nothing. But yet the Lord said today, you're going to be in heaven with me. Some say, well, Brother Nathan, this is a special case this morning. This is a special situation here because Christ was right there in His humanity. And they'll point to verses of Scripture like Luke chapter 5 and verse 24 and Mark 2 and 10. And they'll say, well, there in those verses it says that the Son of Man, while He's on earth, can forgive sins. And they'll say, well, because He was here, this is a special case in His humanity. He had the power to forgive sins directly. But dear friends, I want you to remember what Christ taught again in John chapter 3 when He said that the wind would blow where it listeth and thou hearest the sound thereof, talking about the sovereignty of God in regeneration. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's no exceptions in that work. There's no special cases. It says, so is everyone. You find the way that one child of God is quickened and made alive. You found the way that every one of them's been quickened and made alive. And here in this account, this man was quickened and made alive through the direct working of the Lord. I believe that verse that I mentioned where it talks about the Son of Man here on earth being able to forgive sins, I believe that's the glorious message that Christ, when He was here, even though He was here on earth, and even though He was the Son of Man, that He had the same humanity that you and I have today, that even though He had all those things, He still had the same power. He still had the same attributes that He had always had. And He's always had the ability to forgive sins. So God reaches His people directly without the means of man. But then we see too, I believe, and we'll close with this morning. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I believe that paradise, that very presence of the Lord, is going to be a conscious bliss. That is, that we will be aware of what's going on. And we're going to know one another when we get to that place. There's not going to be any need for introductions. There's not going to be any strangers, if you will. I believe we're going to know one another perhaps even better there than we know one another here. What's Paul say? He says that right now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then I will know even as I am known. Dear friends, I believe that when the Lord comes back and we're ushered into that glory world, I believe there's going to be a great increase in our knowledge. And Christ is saying, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He's saying, I'm going to know you and you're going to know me. We're going to know that we're in the presence of the Lord. Oh, I rejoice in that this morning. Even as I said with Jacob, who was gathered unto his people, he knew his people when he got to that place. Brother Ralph and I were talking, I think Friday, and he was talking about some of the saints of God that have passed off the scene of time. And he was saying how it's been such a long time ago, some of the saints that he could remember from his younger years. Well, dear friends, I rejoice this morning that I'm going to see them again. I'm sure Brother Ralph rejoices in that this morning, that he'll see those old saints of God once again, and that he'll know them when he gets to heaven's shore, that there's not going to be any mystery, that there's not going to be any strangers upon that shore. I can't tell you everything that heaven's going to be like. I can't tell you that this morning, but I know a few things for certain. I know I'm going to be in heaven when I get there. I know where I'll be. I know that I'll know the other saints of God that are there. And I can't wait to see them. But dear friends, I know too that I'm going to know my Lord and Savior when I reach that shore. That's most important to me, that I know that I will know Him when that time comes. I can look now, even as Paul said, through a glass darkly. I can look through the pages of the Old Testament and I can see the types and the shadows of our Lord and Savior. I can look to the pages of the New Testament and I can see them more clearly. But dear friends, I have not seen them face to face today. But I rejoice that I'm going to be, even as the hymn writer said, when he said, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. What a day that will be when we are made to look upon our Lord and Savior. Just see Him as clearly as you're seeing me now. Perhaps more clearly than this. To look upon His face. To see the scar prints in His hands. And the spear from his side, the sword from his side, to see the mark and the scar that that had made, to be there in the very presence of him. I tell you what, I'm looking forward to that conscious bliss when I can bow at my Redeemer's feet and I can maybe perhaps beat my way through the throng and say, let me up there, let me to the front, let me see him. And I can ask him questions. I can say, Lord, why me? Why me? Why this lowly, destitute sinner? And I can ask him those questions that perhaps I've been wondering for so long. And there, in that place, I'll be given the opportunity to sing praises to the one that's died for me, saying, thou art worthy, for thou, not my grandmother, not my grandfather, not the preacher, my daddy, not my other relatives, not Sunday school teachers, but thou, thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God. Dear friends, what a day that will be when we're able to join in what this thief on the cross has known for so long now. This very paradise, the very presence of our Lord and Savior. What a paradise that'll be. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.